Good to be with you. The title of our lesson is Let Your Light Shine. It's taken from Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, as you know, is found in Matthew's chapter 5, 6, and 7. The first 12 verses of Matthew 5 are referred to as the Beatitudes. And verses 13 through 16 are referred to as the similitudes, based on the word simile, where Jesus actually uses two metaphors for his disciples. So if you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and I'd like to read with you verses 13 through 16, where he says, "You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Jesus, first of all, says you are salt. Now, salt, we know, is a preserving factor. And in the days in which they were, during the time of Christ, didn't have salt perhaps as pure as what we have, and if it lost its flavor or its savor, what they had was left was the impurities and the inability to preserve. We are to be the preserving power of the world. You're salt. But he also goes on to say, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Every time I drive from Dumas to Amarillo, even though it's not a great elevation change, I think about what the return trip's going to be like. Because so many times we'll come back to Dumas in the evening as we're going uphill, you can see Dumas many miles away because it's lit up. Now, the purpose of those lights is not for the purpose of lighting up the city. That's just something that happens. The purpose is for the people that are in the city. And so you can't hide a city. It's been lit up. It's on a hill, so to speak. And Jesus says we are to be like that. We are to let our light shine. And we are to let our light shine that people might see what we do and glorify our Father in heaven. The word glorify means to magnify, to extol, to praise, to give honor. And so we are to let our light shine so people will look at what we do and they'll give God the praise. In 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, he says, "And this is the message which we have heard from him and announce unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin." He says that we are to walk in the light. God is in the light. We are to walk in him, to walk in his statutes, his commands, what he has told us to do. And he says, if we walk in the light, then the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sins. When I think about this passage, I so many times am reminded of when I was a child, and across the street from our house, there was a house that had a tin barn. And so many times we would close the front door in that tin barn. We'd climb up the ladder into the loft and lay there in the hay. And I'd look up at the roof of that tin barn, and there were some nail holes. And through the nail holes, the sun would be shining through, and it was beams of light. And you could tell that there were beams because you would see the dust go into the beam and out of the beam. And when I think about walking in the light, I think about this. We're to be in the Word of God, in what he says. And if we ever wonder why, we're to get back in the Word of God, because that's where he saves us, with the blood of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8 and in verse 12, in John chapter 8 and verse 12, he says, "Again, therefore, Jesus spake unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life." Jesus Christ says that he is the light of the world, and if we follow him, we're not going to walk in darkness, but we're going to have light. So I've shown you three texts. First of all, Matthew chapter 5, 1 John chapter 1, and John chapter 8, where he says we're to walk in the light, we're to have the light, we're to let our light shine, and he says we are to be the light of the world. Now, certainly the most useful thing in a lesson like this is to talk about two things. First of all, how this is not to take place. And secondly, how it is to take place. For an example, in our text in Matthew 5:16, he tells us to let your light shine. But you go one chapter over to Matthew chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, and he says we're to do our good works in secret. Now think about that. We're to let our light shine, but at the same time, we're to do our works in secret. To a worldly-minded person, this might seem like a paradox, like a contradiction. But I want you to notice with me Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 2, he says, "When therefore thou doest alms, sound not a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward." Jesus says there are hypocritical people who look like they're doing a lot of great things. And it's not that when they give alms or they give donations to those who need it, that isn't a good thing. But the reason they're doing it, the reason they're doing it is so people can see what kind of person they are. That's the purpose. When you go back to Matthew chapter 5, he says we're to let our light shine, that people will glorify God. They'll praise God when they see what we do, not praise us. And there's two other texts in this chapter of Matthew 6 where he says the same thing in verse 5. "When you pray, you should not be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward." He's not condemning public prayer, but he's condemning prayer for the purpose of impressing other people. That's not the reason we pray. We pray to communicate to God. We pray to lead others in communication to God. But the purpose of prayer is not for the purpose of impressing other individuals. In verse 16 of Matthew 6, he says, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may be seen of men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward." There are people that fast. And there's everything right with fasting. I imagine we have all fasted, not for the purpose of fasting, but you get involved in a project and there's just not time to eat. And that project could be Bible study, it could be prayer, and it could be working around the house doing other things. We don't have time to fast, to eat. We fast because of what's most important. These hypocrites, they fasted, and the reason they did it was to be seen of men. And if that would make them look bad, that wasn't enough. They would disfigure their face, kind of like putting makeup on to make themselves look pretty bad so everybody would look at them and know, you know what? These individuals have been fasting. Aren't we impressed with what they're doing? Well, this is how we're not to let our light shine. We're not to let our light shine for the purpose of impressing other individuals. So how are we to let our light shine? You know, many have explained this passage as saying, well, we reflect the light of Jesus. And I think there's truth to that. But I want you to consider perhaps a deeper meaning and a deeper point on how our light shines. I believe our light shines when we literally begin to let what the Lord does to us take place when we become Christians. I want you to think about that for a few minutes this evening. Turn, if you will, over to the book of John. John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, we see in verse 3, there was a ruler of the Jews named Nicodemus, and he came to Jesus. And in verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now Nicodemus was perplexed. You think about this. Someone tells you, what you've got to do is you've got to be born again. Nicodemus said, well, how am I going to crawl back inside my mother's womb and be born all over again. Jesus says, you don't understand the point. In verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. We've got to be born of the water. Now, I'll just say as a side point, not only is he talking about baptism, and people want to know, is baptism immersion? You can't be born out of something you're smaller than. I mean, it's smaller than you. A womb is bigger than what you are. And you have got, in order to be born, to be smaller than what you come out of. You're immersed in water. And we many times will make that point on baptism here, but I want us to also notice what he says. We're born of water and we're born of Spirit. I'm afraid sometimes we don't emphasize the second part, but there's a coordinating conjunction, the word and, that puts them both together. Shows equal importance. We're born of the water, but we're also born of the Spirit. Think about that as you turn to Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3 and in verse 5. He says, not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Just like he said we are born of the water, he says we have a washing of regeneration. We are regenerated. We are born again. That washing of regeneration is baptism. But do you notice what he also said in verse 5? And the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We're born of the water and the Spirit. We also have the baptism, the washing of regeneration, and we have the renewing of the Holy Spirit. I want you to think about that point on what the Holy Spirit does for us as you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. And he says, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which liveth and abideth. He says, we are begotten again. Your version may say born again. And for good reason, because it's the exact same word in the original language for born and for begotten. But the translators that have used the word begotten here have used it for a good reason. Because the word begotten is a little bit different than being born. What it describes is the role a father plays in conception. Because when conception takes place, the Father has planted the seed. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. Notice again verse 23, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God. What does the Holy Spirit do in our conversion process? The Holy Spirit has provided the word of God. We have it in written form. And when the word of God is taken into our heart, conception can take place. If we are open to the truth, we let the truth penetrate our hearts, our minds, then we truly begin that process of being born, because now there has been a conception. And we ultimately can be born of the water and the Spirit, have the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And when that takes place, the Apostle Paul says we become something brand new. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 17, he says, wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Now, your version may say a new creation, and it means the same thing. We are not the old person. We are a new person. We are a new creature, a new creation. He says the old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new. When we become Christians, we are to be born not just of water. I'm afraid that's what happens too many times. People do not really let the Word of God come into their heart and dwell in them and let them be changed by the Word of God. They go in the water and they come up, but they forget the second part of the formula of being regenerated through the Word that the Holy Spirit plants in our heart. When we do that, we do them both, we become truly, he says, a new creature. Now, what does that mean to be a new creature? Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he says, seeing that his divine power has granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue, whereby he hath granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these ye may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. God is our heavenly Father. We are begotten of the Holy Spirit. When we let that begetting take place, the Word of God in our hearts, we allow ourselves to become born again, to become a new creature, and he says to become a partaker of the divine nature. Do you share any of the nature of your parents? You know, I realize more all the time I'm so much like my parents. And as I get older, I look in the mirror and I see my dad. I see so many features that my dad had physically in myself. In fact, the other day I wore a shirt a lot like he would wear. He used to wear a lot of short sleeve polo shirts. And I went up to the office and I said, you know, I'm looking more like my dad all the time. And I just kind of laughed. But I act a lot like my parents, my mother and my father, because it's an acquired nature. I've been around them my whole life, and so much in the first 18 years of my life that had such a great influence upon me. So there's a physical influence through our DNA, but there's also that other influence. When we become true Christians, truly become Christians, and we truly are born again, he says we are become partakers of the divine nature. Now let me tell you how prominent that is. In Philippians chapter 1, and in verse 20, the Apostle Paul said, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing shall I be put to shame, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. When people looked at the Apostle Paul, Jesus Christ looked big. He had the nature of God. The more he grew into being a new creature, the more he let the Word of God influence his life, the more he looked like Jesus Christ. So when people saw Paul and saw what he did and saw the influence that he had, it made Christ look big. He was magnified. You ever taken a pair of binoculars and pointed them to something across the yard or maybe at the moon at night and it looks big? And that's magnification. But if you ever taken the same pair of binoculars, I did this just a couple of days ago in my backyard, and flip them around backwards and look, and things look so small. Really, we have that kind of choice in our own life. To live in such a way that when people see us, we make Jesus Christ look so small, so insignificant, because he's really not a very big part of our life. And he's not really had much of an influence on us. Or we have the other, where when people look at us, Jesus Christ looks big, and they magnify, they glorify Christ, they glorify God. And I believe that's what he's talking about when he says, let your light shine, that people glorify God. They see the influence that God has had in our life and how we grow and how we're to be like God. How do we continue to let this happen in our life? I referred to those Beatitudes at the start of the lesson. And we went right to the similitudes where he said to be salt and to be light. But I believe if we'll go back and look at the very first part of Matthew chapter 5, we will see that he describes what we are to do to let this take place. In Matthew chapter 5, he uses the word blessed. That word blessed comes from the word in the original language that literally means happy. And that's why so many times translators have used the word happy to translate this word. In fact, one author has written a book about these attitudes, and he's called them the be happy attitudes. Because if we will do what Jesus told us to do and to be, we will truly have inner contentment and peace and be the happy people He wants us to be. Do you notice what He says in verse 3? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word poor usually refers to what a man has. But I think in this particular passage, it refers more to what a man is. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? A man who is truly poor in spirit is one who is humble-hearted, one who depends upon Jesus Christ and depends upon God. He recognizes the truth of Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, where he says, it's not a man that walketh to direct his steps. So many people have all the confidence in the world without knowledge of God and God's ways, and they're directing their own steps. It's kind of like it was talked about in the Old Testament times. Each man had become a law unto himself. And that's the way we see the world today. Too many people living into their own selves and not following the Word of God. But when we truly are humble-hearted and recognize that without Jesus Christ we're nothing, I think it helps us to have the kind of attitude that'll be dependent upon God. You know, the Apostle Paul never got over being the sinner that he had been in his life. He participated in the murder of Stephen. Can you imagine spending the rest of your life preaching the gospel and recognizing not only had you persecuted and imprisoned Christians, but you'd helped murder a Christian? And one day you would be in heaven itself with Stephen, the man that you had helped murder? That's why Paul said in 1 Timothy 1, he was the chiefest of sinners. That's what helped the Apostle Paul to develop the attitude that he had that helped him spend his life in service to God. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Paul killed the old man. He killed the old man. He crucified the old man. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith. The faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul, who had crucified himself for Christ, was poor in spirit. And his is the kingdom of heaven. We are to have the same kind of attitude. And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, he says, blessed are they that mourn. And I believe the idea here is not as much about personal bereavement as it is about mourning for the condition, the spiritual condition in this world and our spiritual condition if we do not truly have Jesus Christ, because we recognize that without Christ, we're nothing. We have no salvation. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You'll be comforted. You'll have the comfort that is promised here in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. In Acts chapter 3, the sermon we see right after the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he and John went into the temple, they healed a lame man. And so parallel to Acts 2:38 is his command in Acts 3:19. When he said, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so there may become seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. When we become dependent upon Jesus and we let ourselves be transformed and truly be born again, then we are comforted with the presence of the Lord, with the fellowship that we have with Jesus Christ, the fellowship we have with God. Think about this. In Ephesians chapter 1, he talks about the seal of the Holy Spirit of promise. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, he says, in whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having also been believed, ye are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We become Christians, we're sealed. The book of Revelation talks about the seal that we have. You know, out at the meatpacking plant north of Dumas, USDA is out there all the time. They put the seal of approval on meat. It's somewhat like this. We become a Christian, we live like Christians, we have the seal of approval. Almost as if he's stamping on your forehead. where people know who you are. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, which is an earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, unto the praise of His glory. We are saved for the praise of God's glory. And this approval, this fellowship, this comfort we have with God, it is an earnest of heaven itself. I think probably everyone in this room has bought a house. When you buy that house, typically what you do is you sign a contract and you put down some earnest money. And that earnest money is part of your promise that you're going to carry through, and if at all possible, you're going to come up with the money through a loan or some other way, and you're going to finish buying the house. That's what an earnest is. Here we have an earnest. The fellowship, the comfort that we have with God, from God, is the earnest we have of heaven itself. How does this affect one's desire for evangelism? When you have fellowship with God and you truly are born again, you think about that. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, they that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. They didn't go about hiding. They had been persecuted for the cause of Christ. Stephen had just been murdered, but yet they still went about teaching the word. Why? Because that's who they are. They're Christians and they have the fellowship of God. You know, this is part of what helps explain Hebrews chapter 6. You ever think about the words of Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6? He says, "For as touching those that were once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fell away, it's impossible to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucified themselves, the Son of God, afresh and put Him to an open shame." We're talking about people who become Christians and they fall away. And he says it's impossible to renew them. I don't think the context here means it's absolutely impossible, that there's nothing a person could do to ever come back. But I want you to think about the teaching here. When we become a new creature, if we truly do, and we have the fellowship with God, we have His approval, and that is no longer good enough, what's going to bring you back? You ever gone out and tried to restore somebody? And I've been successful in bringing the Word of God to people and bringing them back to Christ. But sometimes you come to people who are just as hard-hearted as they can possibly be. And you try to remind them of the salvation they have in Jesus. Now, they were once lost in sin, but then they had salvation. And not only do they have salvation from sin, but they had the fellowship of God and the peace that goeth beyond understanding, to know they could pillow their head at night and have God's approval. And if they should pass in this world, they'll be ushered into the presence of God. And that didn't appeal to them anymore. What are you going to offer them then? "Saul, we got something new for you. If being in fellowship with God's not enough, we've got entertainment. If being in fellowship with God's not enough, we've got food." You know, that's what's happening in denominationalism today, is people are appealing to folks with carnal things. "We've got a gymnasium." Let me tell you, if you can't appeal to people with being in fellowship with God and the forgiveness of sins and having earnest of heaven itself, then you may be appealing to people, but it's not appealing to them to be born again, to be truly a Christian, to be what God wants them to be. And that's why when people do fall away, and the Bible is so clear that they do, Galatians 5:4, "You have fallen from grace." How can anybody read that scripture and think you can't fall from grace? Or this scripture here we've just read. When people turn away from the fellowship of God, what's going to bring them back? In Matthew chapter 5, we see the next beatitude. He says, "Blessed are the meek." Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know, meekness is not weakness. People misunderstand this word so many times. They think being meek is to be weak, and meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. Meekness describes a 2,000-pound horse that was once wild and untamed, and now he's become tame. At any time, he could hurt the rider. But because he's now gentle and he's now meek, he chooses not to. That's what meekness is. And when we are meek, when we are patient, when we are in control, let me ask you, does this not let our light shine? You take an individual who once had a lot less self-control and now becomes very self-controlled in the home, with the spouse, with the children, with co-workers. And the neighbors see the kind of control this person has. And they know something's changed. And they glorify God for the change. You're not being meek to impress people. It's like, oh, you know what? I don't think I'm going to yell at my spouse today because I want to impress the neighbors. When he says, let your light shine, that's not what he's talking about. But when you're the kind of person you want to be, the neighbors are going to be impressed. They're going to glorify God. You know, the next beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, we see in verse 6, he says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. When someone truly hungers and thirsts after righteousness, that impresses people. You want to know all you can about the Word of God. You just can't wait to learn more. You know, that's one of the things I was impressed with. I came and I was about 25 minutes early. All y'all were early. You're here to learn the Word of God. You're here to sing praises to God. Sometimes you see people that are always chronically late. I mean, you just count on. You set your watch about almost. They're going to be 5 minutes late. They're going to be 10 minutes late. I've seen congregations where they'll stay out in the foyer talking. And it's not that they're late for services. They're early. They're just visiting in the foyer. But yet, you know what? Bible class starts. Worship service starts. We're still visiting in the foyer. I have to wonder sometimes, is that really hungering and thirsting after righteousness? When you look at what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, putting away therefore all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation. We need to grow. And we grow in our salvation. When a child is born again, he's not full grown. You know, I have the 9th grandbaby on the way. And it's interesting, as I've seen my own children, some of your children, and now my grandchildren, every one of them starts so helpless. They're a new creature. They'll need to become a new creature later on when they reach the age of accountability as well. But here's this new creature that has so much to learn. And that's the way we are. We let the Word of God germinate in our mind and our heart. We become a new creature. But then we need to grow in our salvation. And he makes a comparison here with a newborn baby. You know what a newborn baby doesn't do? A newborn baby doesn't wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning and look at their watch and go, you know, Mom's been up. I mean, you know, I've had diapers to change and I've, you know, had some other problems and illnesses, and actually, it's 2. I can wait till 7. I'll just go back to sleep and sleep the next 5 hours. No, it doesn't matter what's gone on. It doesn't matter how tired Mom is or Dad and Mom. 1:30, 2 o'clock, 2:30 in the morning comes, that baby's hungry. What do? They start screaming. Let me tell you, the worst sound known to man is a screaming baby. I mean, have you ever heard the sounds worse than that? And God did it on purpose. He's our creator. He knows the kind of sound you cannot ignore. Sometimes I'm working in my office. There'll be someone just out of the reception room and the baby's hungry or tired. They start crying out there. And I think to myself, man, not a pleasant sound. I'd rather listen to the stereo that's playing through our speaker system. You cannot ignore that sound. When that baby's hungry and it starts screaming and utters the most awful sound, so you have to satisfy the baby's problem, the hunger, to give it a bottle, to nurse it. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. We truly want to be a new creature, a born-again person. We need to have this kind of attitude. That's what he's talking about. And we have that kind of attitude where we can't wait to be in services. We can't wait to open up the Bible and see what God has to say. I mean, you're getting up early in the morning. I know y'all have known Hayes Dameron in the past. He's been passed away for a long time, but he still His example is impressed on me a lifetime of example, because he was an individual and he obeyed the gospel, realized there he was in his middle 30s. He had a lot to learn. And he'd get up every morning about 4 in the morning and start studying the Word of God until it was time to go to his welding business. So he'd put 2 and 3 hours of Bible study in every single morning. And that was so impressive to me to see a person who's not a full-time preacher, but a person that working in jobs like we have and wanting to learn all he could about the Word of God. So you don't get up at 4 in the morning to study the Bible thinking you're going to impress somebody. You're not doing that to be seen of men. What you're doing is you're doing because you love God, you love His Word, and there is a side effect that happens when you do that. Then you are letting your light shine. And that's what Jesus Christ is talking about when he says, let your light shine. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, Timothy is told to be an example. And in verse 16, he says, take it into yourself and to your teaching. We're to be an example in the things that we teach, but also in the lives that we live. Well, we see in the next passage, and in verse 7 of Matthew 5, he says, blessed are the merciful. We certainly need to extend mercy. God has extended mercy to us. And if we're going to continue to receive the mercy of God, we need to be merciful and kind individuals. You know, Jesus told a story about an unmerciful servant. I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 18, verse 27, it says, and the Lord of that servant, being moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. If you read all the context, the debt that he had was totally unpayable. It'd be kind of like someone coming to us and say, oh, by the way, you're only $30 billion behind. You owe that much. And I look at him, I go, well, $30 billion? There's no chance I could ever even scratch the hem of the garment on that. I'm sorry. I don't know what I can do. And they say, well, we're just going to go ahead and forgive you. Really? You know, when we commit sin, we reach that age of accountability, that's the kind of the situation we're in. We've got an unpayable debt. And that's why Jesus told the story. But he goes on in the next verse. This person had been forgiven. It says in verse 28, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 shillings. Now, 100 shillings is not pocket money. I calculated this a few years ago. At that time, it was about $17. Money a lot of us carry in our pocket. Money that you're going to need more of that if you take you and your spouse to the restaurant. You're not getting out of there for that little money. And yet, this man only owes 100 shillings. And he laid hold on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay what thou owest. Here's a man had an unpayable debt, and his Lord gave him mercy, and he wouldn't extend the same kind of mercy to someone who owed him a very small debt. Blessed are the merciful. When we're merciful and kind to people, God will forgive us. And we don't do that for the purpose of showing off. But don't you see when we do that, and that's who we truly are, that is a way in which our light shines before men. In Titus 3 and verse 5, the scripture we read earlier, we didn't emphasize the first part. He says, not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to his mercy he saved us. Yes, we're baptized. We have the washing regeneration. We have the renewing of the Holy Spirit. But it's still a conditional gift that is a gift, and it's through the mercy of Jesus Christ that we have this gift. And then he says in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. I want us to go back to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read in verses 13 and 14 how we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and that is an earnest of our salvation, of our inheritance. But I want you to also notice that God has inheritance. You ever think about that? You know, we talk to our friends, our neighbors about the plan of salvation and what they can have. They can have salvation and they can inherit heaven and not inherit hell. But do you think about the other side of the coin? What does God get out of it? In verse 15, "For this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which is among you, and the love which he showed toward all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." He says, blessed are the pure in heart. And then in Ephesians 1, he talks about those who have their heart enlightened. And he says, we become God's inheritance. We get to inherit heaven. God gets to inherit us. Are we living our life in such a way that God is literally looking forward to getting us? You think about that. We don't do our work to be seen of men. But we're doing what we can do to please God and be the kind of people he wants us to be and truly be born again. Then those are the kind of people God wants to inherit. And then he says in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. How do we make peace? You know, the greatest area in which there's lack of peace is not the lack of world peace. The greatest area where there's not peace is between man and God. And the peacemakers are those who take the Word of God that the Holy Spirit gave us, and we help make peace between man and God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. When we let Christ be our peace, and we provide that same peace, the Word of God, to others, then that's how we become truly the sons of God. And then he says in verse 10, blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we see the reward reverts all the way back to the very first beatitude. The first shows a condition of becoming a citizen of the kingdom. This, I believe, shows the character of one who is in the kingdom. Now you think about that. It shows your character. Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness. Yeah. Happy are the people who are enduring persecution. You have persecution taking place, and yet you're happy. And you will be happy when you're persecuted. There's other texts that talk about this, but I want to show you an example that I always think of. And it's on the second missionary journey of Paul. And he and Silas, in Acts 16:25, said, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns unto God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They had just undergone a Roman scourging. And what were they doing? They were singing. They were singing praises to God, glorifying God, praising God for the blessings they had. I wonder if that would be my state of mind. I hope it would be, but you know, so many times something bad happens, and I mean, I've never gone through a Roman scourging, and I hope I never do. I have something a lot smaller than this take place, and what do we have a tendency to do? Well, you know, I'm feeling sorry for myself. I don't know how many times I'll be at a church service, and you say, well, we're missing so-and-so. Where are they? Oh, they stayed home because they had a headache. Do you reckon Paul and Silas had a headache? I mean, think about it. Hands have been tied together. They've been tied to a post with their back taut. And now this Roman scourge. And history records it so many times that there were sharp objects in those lashes. And a Roman scourge had several pieces of leather. It could have been bone, it could be metal, and sometimes glass. And after I preached a sermon one time, this one guy who thought he knew a lot, he said, glass? Did they actually have glass back then? I said, well, try reading the book of Revelation. It talks about glass. I don't know if their glass is like ours, but they had glass. And these Roman scourges had sharp objects. And these individuals were lacerated and beaten to the point of death many times. Oh yeah, Paul and Silas no doubt had a headache and a backache and a stomach ache and everything else that could possibly ache. And yet they wanted to be in services. Could they go be in the service of the saints? No. They were tied up. But they were in a prison cell. And what are they doing? They're praising God. Praising God and singing songs. And what kind of example was this? When the earthquake took place and God miraculously opened the doors and loosed their bonds. And this soldier came in and he's about to kill himself and fall on his own sword because he thinks they're all going to get away and that's going to be his punishment anyway. Paul says, don't do that. And because of the example that was taking place and the light that he was shining, and he wasn't in the prison cell singing in order to impress anybody. He's singing because he loves God. He's wanting to worship God. Because of that, this man listened. Paul's light shined, and this man obeyed the gospel. The scripture says, the same hour of the night. I think these Beatitudes help us learn what it is to truly be born again, to help us learn what it is to let our light shine. And there's other passages. I referred to 2 Peter 1, where it talked about becoming partakers of the divine nature. And there are divine attributes that are listed there of diligence and faith and virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness. And he says if you do these things, you shall never stumble. It's not that it's impossible to commit a sin. But you think about the man that Paul was. Do you think he just got up every day and fighting off sin was a chore? Well, you know, he in a very humble way, in the book of Romans, talks about how he had to struggle. But I also think of the example that he had, and I think, you know, this man knew he was. He had crucified his personal desires to let Christ live in him. He let his light shine. I think of another passage of Scripture in Galatians chapter 5, and the fruit of the Spirit. Not the fruits of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit. It's like picking up a piece of fruit, perhaps an apple. And you say, well, what is an apple like? Well, it's got a stem. And it's got on the other end a flower. And then it's got in the middle a core. And the core's got seeds. And then beyond the seeds, you've got the flesh that you like to eat. And then there's the peel. And you have to have all those things in order to have an apple. You can't just have one. But all those are characteristics of an apple. And so it is. We read about the fruit of the Spirit. We can't pick and choose. All nine of these characteristics are what we are to be. He says, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When we take on these attributes, we're not doing it to impress people, but we will impress people. We'll impress people with what God's done in our life. And that's why he says, I am the light of the world, but at the same time he says, ye are the light of the world. Yes, we're reflecting what we've learned from Jesus, but it's more than a reflection. It's because it's become who we truly are. We truly are people who are born again and have been regenerated and partakers of the divine nature. I know I have more to do in growing toward that end, but these are the things that the Lord wants us to grow in.